Listen to what the Word of God says. This comes from 2 Peter chapter 3, and Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow in to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Amen. And the guys are gone this week, so it's just us. Some guys here. Thank you for supporting me. And but women have played an important role in my life. And one of the greatest women in my life, my grandma, who we affectionately called Granny, she gave me two bits of advice that I've carried with me throughout my life. So I'd like to pass them on to you. The first bit of advice she gave me, she said, "Jason, don't grow up to be an old lady." And so far, I'm doing pretty good on that. I'm getting older as a man. That's coming. But the second piece was this. She would always tell me this. In fact, she had it on her wall, on a piece of art, and it said this. And I'm sure you've heard this before. "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." And so I say that because we're headed to the book of Revelation, and a lot of times there's lots of details and lots of prophecy and symbolic things that are going on there, and Jesus gets lost. But the point of Revelation is that Jesus remains the main thing. And so if we could, I'd like to pray, and as we enter into Revelation chapter 1, if we could just look at Jesus and have him to hone us to see him in past, present, future, and also in this room today. So Father, we bow before you and ask that you would be kind to us as you already have throughout our entire life. We ask that this morning, this time right here, as we open up your scripture, that you would fulfill your promise, that your Holy Spirit would come and lead us into truth, that he would take our hearts and create fertile soil for the gospel to take root. I pray, Lord, that for myself, you would guide my heart, lips, and mind to speak only what you've ordained for this morning. And so we give this time to you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, we'll be in Revelation chapter 1, and there was a time in my pastoring career I never thought I'd go to the book of Revelation, because the reality was I didn't like it. The reason was because way back, whenever anybody touched on Revelation and spoke about end times, they always argued. I hated the argument. I'm naturally somebody who likes to mitigate things and negotiate things and make sure there's no conflict. So when everybody was fighting about what was going to happen, I didn't want any part of it, and I stayed away from the book of Revelation. I had one Old Testament professor. He didn't like to go to the book of Revelation either because he was used to the Old Testament. He said it was too close to the maps in the back for him. But at one point, they asked him to teach Revelation in a Sunday school class, and he studied through it, and it became a great opportunity for him. And there came a time in my career then that the Lord said, I want you to preach the book of Revelation. And I dug in my heels, and you know what? It was one of the best things that ever happened to me. And one of the things that I appreciated about what the Lord did in me is to come to that place when you read through any part of Scripture to be able to say, I don't know. As I preached through Revelation, there were so many Sundays when I just said, I don't know. I read it just like you did, and I don't know yet. And that's okay to understand that the things, whether past, present, and future, that the Lord reveals about himself, that he reveals about the world, that he reveals about us, he knows, and at the proper time, he is going to give us understanding. And so this morning, as we go into this scripture, I just want to give thanks to the Lord for allowing us to go to the book of Revelation and understand anything. It really is a miracle that we would understand anything this morning out of the book of Revelation. So if you would join me, please, I'm going to begin reading just in verse 1, and we're going to see why it's so important that we read this right away. It says this, Revelation 1, 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I know there's a comma there, I'm just going to stop for a moment. It's a good place to rest. This is the key to the entire book of Revelation, and which was so important to me going through the entire book, and it's so important for us as we read it. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the key, because as we get into the rest of the book, and maybe you've read it, and maybe you'll go back and read it as a result of what we're doing here this morning, but as you go in, it's so easy to get carried away with all the other details that are given in the book. They're right there. He speaks of beasts. He speaks of wars and wrath and tribulation. He speaks of an antichrist and the mark of the beast, and he describes an end war. All those things are right there, but so much of the time the focus becomes those things and in a way becomes idolatrous. But this just told us the revelation is about Jesus. That while it's talking about a beast, that too is to reveal Jesus. As it's talking about tribulation, that too is to reveal Jesus. As it talks about us being drawn to Jesus at the end of days when he says, I'm coming soon, I'm coming back for you, that is about Jesus. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation there, the Greek word, is apocalypsis. Lots of people talking about the apocalypse these days, right? Some people think we may be into the end of days. 35% of Americans that were polled this year believe that we are likely heading into the end of days. 9 out of 10 pastors that were polled this year believe the things that we are seeing nowadays, whether it's false teachers, the love of many growing cold, wars, natural disasters, all these things were in fact the things that Jesus told us to watch for in the end of days. 9 out of 10 pastors. But these things aren't based on statistics. These are based on Jesus saying, here's the apocalypse of me. Now, the word apocalypse simply means this, to manifest and to unveil or to reveal, which is why it's called the revelation. This is revealing, manifesting Jesus. So as we go into coronavirus pandemic, it's so easy to get locked down on the virus, right? But we should see Jesus in this. Where is he working? What is he doing? Why is he allowing this? Who does he want us to minister into this so that Jesus can be revealed? When hardship strikes and something happens in your family and you're witnessing death, why is this happening? How can Jesus be manifested and revealed in that moment? I was so touched by your testimony in that. And that we saying God is still good. So this is the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's not just about end of days. This is that the Ancient of Days has said, I've got a plan for this. The apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We read on after the comma, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So God the Father has this plan. Jesus has this revelation, what's going to happen. He gives it then to John. Now, John was a disciple of Jesus. He was pretty much his best friend while Jesus was on earth, doing his ministry for those 3 years. Then Jesus died, resurrected, and ascended to heaven. And to John and the other disciples and the other believers, he had given the great commission to go and spread the news of Jesus Christ. And so John and the other disciples had gone out. Many of the believers that day were persecuted, but that just continued the spread of the gospel. This is many, 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 many years after that, towards the end of John's life. And he's given this revelation to now give to us. And this is what it says in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words, aloud the words of this prophecy. That's me. And blessed are those who hear. That's you. And who keep what is written in it. That is us. Why? Because the time is near. It is important for us to read this. It is a blessing to read it aloud. It is a blessing to hear it. It is a blessing to put this into action, have Jesus front and center in everything we do. Why? Because the time is near. When there is crisis, when there is trouble, when there is sin, where do you run? Jesus. And so he gives this to encourage us. And throughout the book of Revelation, he is then telling the churches that they are writing to, have endurance, keep faith, keep your eyes on Jesus, that'll sustain you in the midst of this. So John is getting this letter. We'll find out later on that he's writing it to seven churches that would be what is in now current day Turkey. And this letter is going to go out to those seven churches. But to each one of those churches, he says, to who he who has ears to hear, let him listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So that's us as well. We need to take heed at what the Scriptures are telling us today in the book of Revelation. Verse 4 goes on to say, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. So John, this is a typical greeting in a letter. He says, I'm John, I'm writing to you churches. And he says, this is grace to you from God, who was and is to come. He talks about the seven spirits who are before his throne. And this is one of those moments where I just have to say, I don't know. I don't completely understand what that says. There's lots of speculation that that may be a sight of the Spirit in a sevenfold manifestation, much like in Isaiah chapter 11, the Spirit of the Lord. So that may be. I don't know, but there could be then this triune representation there. God who is, was, and is to come, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. And then it goes on to praise his name. He says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. That says, look. Look, he is coming in the clouds. Do you remember when Jesus ascended? His disciples were there on that mount with him, and he ascended, and he was taken up out of their sight in the clouds. And then two witnesses in white showed up there, and they said, what are you still standing here for? Don't you know he's going to come in the same way that he left? He's going to come in the clouds. Look. And it says that when he comes, every eye will see him and everyone will mourn. Even those who pierced him will see him. Somehow everybody will have the ability to watch him and we will wail. Why will we wail? Why will people mourn? Because he is so good and we don't deserve him. Goes on in verse 8 and says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Later on in the book of Revelation, this is Jesus' exact phrases too. This is Jesus talking, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. For you and I, we would say from A to Z. Alpha and Omega were the beginning and the end of the Greek alphabet. So Jesus is saying, there's nothing apart from me. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. There is nothing apart from me. In fact, I was and I am. I'm to come. That was a reference to his eternalness, saying, there is nothing else besides me. You won't find anything before me. You won't find anything after me. If you need help, if you want to worship something, come to the one who is everything. I am Jesus. So then John goes on. We're getting to some really rich moments right here. We're setting all this up. Verse 9 says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John begins to give a little of his own testimony. He says here, my testimony is the fact that I'm sitting on an island in exile because I was believing and testifying in the word of God and Jesus. And so I was put here. So let's look at John's life for a moment. Remember what John's charge was from Jesus on the cross? Take care of my mom. And so John did that faithfully. He took care of Mary. This is after that. And John went on to preach the word of God as he had been already. We found that early on in the book of Acts. He was preaching. He was already being abused and suffered under people who wanted to persecute him. And so at the end of John's life, he was going out and further with the gospel and spreading it across the Greek-speaking world. And there was a point when the emperor literally took John to persecute him. And he filled a whole arena full of people. And he took John in the center of that arena. This is from church history. It says that they took John and they lowered him into boiling oil. As John was being placed into the boiling oil, you know what he was doing? He continued to preach the gospel. In the moments when he was being put and fried in oil, John preached the gospel. And you know what happened? Nothing. Nothing happened to John. He was put into the oil and he was spared. He wasn't burnt, and they brought him out. And the emperor was so angry because he couldn't even kill John that he took him and exiled him to Patmos. That's why he's on Patmos. Because when John was getting fried like chicken, he was telling the gospel. And Jesus said, your time's not done. I have a revelation yet to get out. I want to make myself known. And so John's on Patmos, this work camp island. And while he's there, God delivers this revelation to him. That's why he says, I, John, I'm a partner with you in the tribulation and the endurance that's going on. All you believers that are there in Turkey in these seven churches, you understand what it's like to live for Jesus. I imagine it's a lot different than what we're getting in America today. I don't think there's any armed gunmen outside today. People may make fun of us. We've lost friends for it. The worst persecution I've ever had while I've preached, I had a young man once in the back of the room flip me off and cuss at me and walk out. That's the worst I've gotten. But there are believers around the world, men, women, and children, who today are going to be just hammered by people who hate Jesus and hate the gospel. And they stand there and they deliver the word of God, and then they take it. And they get beaten. And they get stolen. And there are brothers and sisters that we are to be praying for this morning who today will be killed. John says, I'm one of those. I am with you in this patient endurance and in tribulation because of the word of God, because of Jesus. And it's worth it. Remember what happened when John and Peter were arrested and they were beaten? And then they were released. And they said, it says that they counted themselves unworthy, but they rejoiced in suffering for the name of Jesus. So John's on this island, he's receiving this, and this is how the revelation begins to get delivered. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that'd be a Sunday, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Now, it's easy just to read over that for a second. But it says that as John's there on Patmos, who knows what he's doing that day? Maybe he was smacking rocks or whatever they did in the work camp. But as he's there, suddenly behind him, he hears a voice like a trumpet. Have you ever been in your car, maybe walking down the road, and somebody just blares on their horn? What happens? Whoa! Jesus' voice comes like a trumpet, just whoo. And he says this, write what you see. Now this is important for the book of Revelation because John's going to go see things that he doesn't understand either. His task that he's given is whatever you see, write it down. So whatever he's seeing, he's doing his best as the Spirit is guiding him to write down the description of these current and future events. Whatever you see, write. Whatever you see, John, write. And I want you to write it and send it to these seven churches so that they will have a testimony of the vision of the revealing of Jesus that I'm going to do. Now, just like us, when we hear a horn, we quickly are frightened, but then we look to see what's happening. So it says here, then I turned in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So John turns around and sees Jesus. This is not a description that you and I have recognized before, is it? This is actually the most vivid description visually of Jesus that we have in all of Scripture. Isaiah tells us that he has a beard. We know that he was a man. Other than that, we don't know much. This is the most descriptive picture of Jesus that we have. You know, there was a teacher one time who was going around her classroom. She was having the kids all draw pictures. And she came to this one girl's desk, and she couldn't quite make out what she saw. So she asked the girl, well, what are you drawing? And the girl said, I'm drawing God. And the teacher laughed and said, honey, nobody knows what God's like, what he looks like. And the girl, without missing a beat, said, well, they will in a minute. You know, what would you do if you were to picture God? How would you see him? This is how Jesus wants him to be seen. He's displaying who he really is. And I was astonished when I was, long ago, my kids are growing up. My son Elijah is going to turn 14 next week. When he was 4 years old, before he'd ever heard of the book of Revelation, when he was 4 years old, he woke up one day, and he said, I had a dream and I saw Jesus. And we said, you saw Jesus? And we were really interested. Well, what did Jesus look like? We asked him. You know what he said before he ever read the book of Revelation? He had white hair and fire in his eyes. Jesus came to earth in a frail human body so that in that place he could undergo temptation, in that place he could meet people, in that place he could obey the Father and fulfill the law that we needed to be fulfilled, and so that in this place with that frail body he could be whipped and flogged and nailed to a tree and bleed out and die for us, and then resurrected from the dead to guarantee that he has victory over death. That was his humanity. This is his deity. This is him and his deity and humanity standing there before John saying, write these things, write what you see. When John turns around, he sees Jesus in his immensity. He sees him in garb that is like a priest. He has the white cloak. He has the golden sash on. He sees in his eyes the intensity of his fire by which he could go out and his spirit goes and refines things. It says his feet are like burnished bronze. Now, I didn't know much about burnishing until I talked to my uncle, who's a construction, a contractor. And he described what they would do on cement surfaces after they pour those for a house or maybe a big warehouse, and they burnish it. Burnishing is where they scrape it. They just scrape and scrape and scrape and scrape and work over it. And what happens is it causes the surface of that cement to become shiny and beautiful, but also tough and strong and strengthens it. And Jesus' feet there are beautiful and strong, and he's standing before John with this white hair, the Ancient of Days. And this sword coming from his mouth, the Word of God. And finally it says his face was like the sun shining in full strength. The most powerful, created thing in our planet, the sun. That's what Jesus' face was like. He created the sun and all the stars, and yet the power was coming from Jesus, and as Jesus stood there, his face was like the shining sun. And so John, when he sees that, look what happens. Verse 17 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." This is common throughout the scriptures when God manifests the fullness of his glory before people. Israel, when they're out in the wilderness, long time before this, they're out in the wilderness, they're standing before this mountain that has lightning and thunder and earthquakes going on, and the glory of God is on the mountain. They tell Moses, "Moses, you go talk to him, because if we hear his voice anymore, we will die." Remember that? Daniel, when he's receiving visions about things to come, and God Almighty, when he sees those visions, you would think when you see those things which God displays, you would just dance around. It says that Daniel saw those things, and he was so sick he turned green. You know, when you turn green, you're sick, you feel like dying. Isaiah, when he, in his vision, was escorted into the throne room and saw the train of his robe filling the temple, when he saw that, he said, "Woe is me! From a man of unclean lips," he wanted to die too. Peter, John's buddy, Jesus had them fish off the side of the boat after fishing all night. They said, "We haven't caught anything, but by your word, we'll do it." They hauled in the fish, and there the nets were so full, they had to call John, the same John, and his brother James, who were also fishermen, "Come bring your boat." They brought the boat over. The boats were so full of fish that both boats were sinking. And it says that Peter, John's buddy in that moment, dropped to his knees before Jesus and said, "Away from me, for I'm a sinful man." Because Jesus was revealing his glory as the master of the universe to Peter. This is a typical thing that happens when Jesus displays his glory in full splendor. As humans, we don't feel worthy to be in that place. We don't feel like we should be God. We don't deserve to be with God. We don't deserve to be in relationship. So John, humbly and frightened, I think, lays out. And it says he became like a dead man falling on his feet. Falling at Jesus' feet. But this part is what is so incredible. Here's John falling at his feet, though dead, and it says, but he, Jesus, laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus could have said, "You're right," thunk, killed him. But instead, he does something so gracious and loving. John testifies that as he fell down dead at Jesus' feet, that Jesus, first of all, laid his right hand upon him. That is important. Our culture doesn't get that much because we don't differentiate much between right-handed and left-handed unless we're talking about quarterbacks or a jump shooter. He's a lefty. Maybe the closer coming in the World Series. But in that culture, your right hand was the clean hand. You did dirty things with the left hand. The right hand was the clean hand. And as a result, when you made friends or were welcoming somebody to yourself, you didn't extend the left hand. That was for enemies. With the right hand, you extended for fellowship. So in that day, they would welcome people in for fellowship with the right hand of fellowship. It was a way of saying, we are not apart. We are actually together. We are not distant. We are friends. I don't want to be apart from you. I want you to be with me. And Jesus lays his right hand upon him. And then he goes on to declare these amazing things that we said. He says, fear not. How many times does Jesus tell people, fear not? It's like he's constantly saying it through the scriptures. Who does he say it to? People that he wants to be with. He resurrects from the dead and goes and visits the disciples. He says, peace, fear not. I've done this for you. I'm bringing you to myself. Fear not, fear not, fear not. John, fear not. Again, he says, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I did die, but I'm alive forevermore. I defeated death, John. I've got some incredible things to share with you and with others. You're going to write these down, but I was dead and I'm alive forevermore. We got to get this word out even more because there's some things coming that will be trials. But I'm alive and I'm alive forever. I don't lose again. I'm alive forevermore. And then he says this part, and I love it. I have the keys of death and Hades. How many of you have a car out in the parking lot? You got cars out there? How would you prove to me right here in this moment that you own it? What would you do? Yeah, show me your keys. You could. I don't have to walk out there and see your registration. You get to show me you got the keys. That key means that you own it. This means that Jesus owns death and Hades. He is not subject to death and Hades. He owns death and Hades. And I want to be distinctive here. This is Hades, not hell. Okay, the King James Version a long time ago translated this hell. They've corrected it in the New King James. The word here is Hades, and that's important because later on, Jesus, in chapter 20, verse 14, takes death and Hades and throws them into hell. That's why it's got to be different. He takes death and says, it will be no more. I control it. The second death is when he throws death into hell. Hades was the waiting place that people waited for judgment, whether righteous or unrighteous. The scriptures say that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust, to face judgment. And so Hades is saying, I control death that everybody has suffered, and I control the waiting room. I am the judge. I own those things. John, you don't got to worry. I own those things. So he says, John, this is who I am. He reveals himself. John, this is who I want you to be. I want you to be with me. And now, John, here's what I want you to do. And he finishes out saying this in verse 19. Therefore, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the description, Jesus gives the commentary. What were the seven stars that you saw in my hand? Those are the angels. Those are the angels that go and kind of deliver and are messengers to these seven churches that he's writing to. But then he says the seven churches were represented by these seven lampstands. Lampstands in Scripture were kind of a depiction of the Spirit kind of feeding and giving oil and light within those. It's life. Do you know when you go into a room and there's a light that's turned off, it looks dead, right? You go into a room and you light up a lamp and it looks alive. That was a description of the churches. And so each one of those churches was described as a lampstand. One of the churches later on is warned, hey, if you don't stay with me, I will come and I will remove your lampstand. Basically saying, you will not be a part of me. You will not be my church. And you may get together and you may have a 501c3 organization. You may have a man who stands up at the front and preaches. You may have a choir. You may have seats. You may be blasting this out across the internet. I don't care. If you are not mine, you will not have a lampstand. You will not be my church. There are many places nowadays that have the word church out on the sign, and they are not the church. They might even have Jesus Christ's name in that. They are not the church. You are a church when God has put believers together and has life there by His Spirit. That is a church. And so He describes these people as lampstands. These churches. And the churches need to have Jesus as central. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. I had one of your congregants, Paul, came up to me beforehand. And I had never met Paul. He had never met me. And he says, so you're going to be the one preaching this morning. I said, yes, sir. He leaned in. He said, you're not going to be like one of those who just gets up and says a bunch of psychology, are you? He says to me, are you going to open the book? Are you going to read the words of Jesus? Have you brought your two-edged sword? Are you going to give us the gospel? And I will tell you this, if you ever have somebody, whether it's myself, Pastor Sean, or anybody else come and preach, and they are not preaching from the scriptures about Jesus and his gospel, boot him to the parking lot. If I don't do that this morning, you should grab me by the lapel and just go toss me in a ditch. Because in the church is the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. And what I love about that is we lift Jesus up and we sing about Him. He is immense. Think about the description. He has white hair like the Ancient of Days, a priestly robe that is pure and spotless. He's got a sword for a tongue, a face stronger than the sun, eyes of fire, burnished bronze feet. We would all die, except for what He's done for us. And I want to loop around to a verse that I've been saving for just the end. This is my favorite. I want us to go back to the middle of verse 5. Middle of verse 5 says this: to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And why does this nut job keep reading that verse over and over and over? Because that's what we will be singing forever. There are literally creatures that Revelation talks about that are flying around His throne right now, worshiping Him day and night with the same words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who is, was, and is to come," and they don't stop. Some of us think, I don't like these praise songs because we just sing the same verse over and over and over. Get used to it. We're going to sing these hymns and these songs over and over and over for all of eternity. Why? Because He deserves it. And as we look at these and we're talking about Him, how good is it that it's also describing what He's done for us? To Him who loves us. How many of you need to feel loved today? You might have come in this morning and you had your face made up and you had your shirt ironed and you did everything you were supposed to do when you came in this morning and you are hurting. Somebody's hurt you. Circumstances of the world got you down. Maybe you feel like God is distant. Maybe it's the dark night of the soul for you. This is, He loves you. The most common message the Lord has me give to the church is that Jesus says He loves you. Don't get tired of hearing that. He loves you. And take it in. He loves you. And declare that testimony that He loves me. You know, C.S. Lewis thought of as one of the greatest Christian thinkers ever. After all that he had studied and all that he had written, at the end of his life, somebody asked him, what's the one thing that was most precious to you, that just blew your mind? And you know what he said? That Jesus loves me. And because He loved us, it says, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. A couple weeks ago when I was here, we were talking about the Day of Atonement. We were describing the fact that Jesus died for us so that He could forgive us, but in that moment He was removing sin from us so that we would no longer carry the weight and the burden of our record. That was on Jesus and nailed to His cross, and forever that sin record has been removed from you. God sees you as pure. That is something to sing about for all of eternity, because if that did not occur, we would not be there for all of eternity. We would be together with death and Hades, thrown into hell. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us a kingdom. We may live in a republic and we may be voting for a new or continuing or however that's going to go down, president next week. But I tell you, there has already been an election. There is a king who has a dominion, it's His kingdom, and He already reigns, and He has elected people to come into His kingdom and to live with Him. And we get to be a part of His kingdom now. He will come and bring the consummation of that, but right now we get to live as His kingdom. We are His servants. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom and priests. You know that only a percentage of the people in Israel got the privilege of being priests. And the Lord says that among the peoples of the world, there is a remnant of people that get to be His. That all the people that are in Jesus, this says, all the people that are in Jesus get to be priests. What does that mean? Will we be doing sacrifices in the temple with goats and bulls and blood? No. What that means is we are God's representative. We get to share God with people. We get to go and display His splendor and display His love and display His goodness, display His justice among people in this world who need to see that. You get to be a priest to your kids. You get to be a priest to your mom and your dad. You get to be a priest to your neighbor or to the stranger. What a privilege. Because before He saved us and before we were in that kingdom, but before we were priests, we were walking dead men. Yet the Lord Jesus has shown us His splendor, all that He is and all of His glory. And what I love in that is that today the main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. The main thing is Jesus, and we lift Him up, and He is above and beyond any other thing in this universe because He created it all. And so that is number one. Jesus is supreme. But the thing that I have a hard time with, but it comes in as a quick number two, is this. That He thinks I'm special. I've had a hard time this year thinking that. God thinks I'm special. I don't think it's the same way my mom thinks it. My son's special. I think He thinks that because He formed me in my mother's womb. Fearfully and wonderfully. And before I was born, He had planned out all my days, and He knew that on every day I was going to turn my back on Him and betray Him and deserve nothing but hell. But because He loved me, He came and freed me from my sins by His blood. Because He loved me, He thinks I'm special. It's not because I did my hair right today, and it wasn't because I did everything perfectly today. It's because he created me, and he said, I want to save that guy. There's something of me that I put in him. I placed my image, and I want him back. Jesus is supreme, and he loves you because he made you special. And as we go through this period of time when people are arguing just who in this world is special, Jesus gets the vote on that. In fact, 1 John, when John writes, he said, when your heart condemns you, God knows everything. He doesn't condemn you. You may be the worst enemy of yourself right now saying, I'm not special. That's a lie. You probably have a long track record, right? I know I do. You may have had people abandon you, right? I have. You may have just woke up this morning and had a bad morning. You got angry and you yelled at somebody, cut them off in traffic. I know I have. And yet the Lord this morning says, I want to show you myself in all of my glory so I can also reveal to you what you mean to me and I'm bringing you to myself. And whatever today brings, whatever tomorrow, and if this is the beginning of the end of times, that I love you and I'm worth it, and now endure with me. This is a call for endurance. And the only way to endure is to remember who it is who loves you and what he's done. And so as we close this morning, we're going to have the worship gals come up again and lead us in a song as we close out. This is an opportunity, just like those cherubim that are around his throne, just like the multitudes of people that are described in Revelation, just like his bride that he's coming back for, described being there on that shore, declaring the works of God. We get to do that already. Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for giving your Son. Jesus, we thank you for giving your life. And Spirit, we thank you for being that life in us. We pray that we would not develop for ourselves a picture of what Jesus looks like, but that we would rest on the promises of what you say you look like. And then we would also rest in the promise of what you think of us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would accept our worship and our prayers, not because of our merit, but because in addition to being our priest and king, you are also leading us into the throne room to worship. And so we want to give you our thanks this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.